this thing here. And I also made a copy of it right from the overlay, some of the scribblings I made on the overlay. So there's two of those. And then some of you asked for that interview between that reporter from the Ledger at Lynchburg and that molecular biologist. So that's available here. There's some copies here. So you can help yourself afterward. I also wanted to say that there were just a slew of a culture war illustrations in the newspapers this week. And I want to just make, you've probably seen these. Now, these are illustrative of religious bigotry on the left. And I don't know if you saw this one in the paper, but this is the... Now, what happened was in the Columbine Memorial, they asked these parents if... I don't know whom all they asked, but they asked people if they would like to submit a 4x4 tile, piece of tile, with a drawing on it as a memorial to the students that were killed in the Columbine massacre. And so the restrictions were they weren't to have anything religious on it or any dates or any names of this. So there were two ladies that submitted a tile, and this was one of them, and it was rejected. And here's why it was rejected. It was because she had a cross on it, and the superintendent of the school rejected this, and she said the cross was illustrative, or the heart was illustrative that her heart was broken because her son was killed in the massacre, and the cross was illustrative of her of his faith in Jesus Christ and her faith in Jesus Christ, and they rejected it. The other couple, their child also was killed, and they put the date of the massacre, and they put Jesus wept under it. And it was rejected by the superintendent. So they took it to court, and they won the case. They're going to have... Now, I don't know if you remember this on the left poses for art. A crucifix in a jar of urine. And this was an art form that the museums tried to reject. And the left put up such a stink that they had to show this thing. And they called that art. But this couldn't be posted. Now, this is religious bigotry you see on the left. Fortunately, they took this to court and they won. Another illustration. I'm just giving illustrations of things in the news this week of the culture war. In Madison, Wisconsin... they forbade in the school, superintendent forbade in the school the Pledge of Allegiance or the singing of the national anthem because it had God in it. And this might be offensive to somebody. So there was a huge outcry. Now, I don't know what you know about Wisconsin or Minnesota politics. When I did my PhD work at the University of Colorado, every textbook practically we had in intellectual history came out of University of Wisconsin. And they're absolutely, if they weren't totally socialist, or they weren't that far from being communist, I tell you. It's total liberal. But the people made such a huge outcry that the school board reneged and that they let the teachers sing the national anthem or pledge the allegiance, but they had to qualify it. They had to say to the students, you don't need to sing along with the others. You have the option to remain silent. Here's another one. This all happened this week. Did you see this one on, is it Bill O'Brien, the Fox News? O'Reilly. No wonder I couldn't, that didn't sound right. Now he had this, I had read about this, and I was just rejoiced when I saw he had this kid on. In Cleveland, Ohio, there was a boy, after the September 11th disaster, he's a junior in high school. And he hung on his locker a picture of an eagle with a tear dropping out of its eye, and in the background were these the Twin Towers going up in smoke. It's a beautiful poster. I don't think he drew this poster. He did it. Is it all over? I had not seen it till they flashed it on the Bill O'Reilly thing. And then beside it, he showed a picture of an airplane dropping bombs that said something, "Hello, Afghanistan," or something like that. And they suspended the boy from school for 10 days. Why did they suspend it? Because this might be offensive to some Near Eastern students, something to that effect. So they took it. They got a lawyer. And they had to reinstitute that boy right away. And the next day when he went to school, he was a hero, not only to the American students, but also, this is on Bill O'Reilly's show, the boy says all the Arabian or Muslim students also come up and congratulate him, and he was a big hero in the school. Yeah, and all the teachers, yeah. He was reinstated. These are just illustrations. I have a whole bunch more. In Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, the school officials removed "God Bless America" signs from the school in fear that someone might be offended. Channel 12 News, Long Island, New York, ordered flags removed from the newsroom and red, white, and blue ribbons removed from the lapels of reporters. Why? Because management didn't want to appear biased and felt that our nation's flag might give the appearance that they, quote, lean one way or the other. In Berkeley, California, they banned U.S. flags from being displayed on city fire trucks because they didn't want to offend anyone in the community. These are all illustrations just this week of the culture war, you see, that we're talking about them. Some of them are in the area of religion. Some of them are just in the area of patriotism. But it shows how far the left liberal mentality. Now, the right Republican, I don't want to paint them as Christians. They're like, what's his name? They're almost Christians because they have values. They're like, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Who was that? Felix or Festus? Felix. Almost thou, yeah. He was a right-wing Republican. So I don't want to paint them as Christians, but at least they have values, you see. This culture war, I hope this makes you aware of how pertinent this is, this subject. So, without further ado, does everybody have a handout? You should have two pages in your handout. Now, the handout... Huh? Yeah.
I have one other example. It was on the radio, and they had these lapels. I mean, they had these little things. Now they do the ribbon somehow.
Yeah.
Well, they wouldn't let them wear them, so they did it with a dollar. Or something. Says God we trust on that. You're not going to make them take the dollar. You know, they worship the dollar. So we'll see how that one goes. So they're going to attack the treasury probably and try to get them to take
the
God we trust on.
Well, they're trying to do that. They've been trying to do that for years, yeah. Okay, your handout, now it looks like last week's, but it's not last week's. It's just slightly different than last week's. Okay? So what we're dealing with in today's session are these verses, and that's an awful lot of verses for me to get over. Romans 1, 24 through 32. So what I want to do is I want to quickly review, and I have a paragraph to introduce that. Romans 1, 18 through 23 tells us why the wrath of God is being revealed. Let's look at it, okay? 1:18, for the wrath of God literally is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because, now here's why, you see, and in my introductory paragraph I said it is because men not only refuse to revere the God of creation, they also pervert his essence and seek to reduce him to a God of their own creation. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation, that is, by looking at the creation of the cosmos, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, you have a creator-creature distinction, creator-creation distinction, in which the creator is greater than his creation. Two things are seen, even his eternal power, that includes his omniscience, as well as his omnipotence, and his deity, so that they, that is, human beings, are without excuse. Now here's what men did. We looked at this last week, verse 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now Paul is writing from Corinth, and he's describing a people group that had the knowledge of God, and they diminished it. They reduced God to their own common denominator of man. And it began with irreverence to God. That's where it started. That seems kind of innocent, but we're going to see that, of course, it's not. They glorified him not as God. This is what men did and do. Neither were thankful, that is, they were ungrateful for the grace of God, but they became vain or empty in their imaginations, that is, the word is really reasonings, their rational capacity became empty, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, which is the word moros or morons. And they exchanged. Here now they make an exchange. Okay? They're going to do that. That word is going to be used a number of times in the context. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God to an image, an icon, something they could see, made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Mortal imagery of the incorruptible or immortal God. So we say in our third sentence in our introduction, this irreverence of the transcendent creator God and the subsequent distortion of his person has led to total relativism and injustice among men. Now in verses 24 through 32, Paul records some of God's judgments on the culture. So we have seen in verses of 21 through 23 what men did and do. Now you're going to see what God does, and you're going to have repeated in here, God gave them over. Okay? And that are these three judgments here, 24, 26, and 28, that we're going to deal with, okay, individually. So you have some kind of a cyclical thing here. You have rebellion on the part of mankind, and we don't know when that, well, we know it started when Adam fell, but we also know when they got off the boat of the Noahic catastrophe, that you also had everybody knew that. Okay? So then you have in a response of God to the rebellion. Here you have rebellion of men to God. Now you have God responding that way, and then you have the consequences in 1:24. So we are now in the judgment section. Are you with me? Now I want to go to page 2 because I think this is one of the most brilliant things I've ever seen on the book of Romans. And I want to give credit to my friend Charlie Clough, who pointed this out to me, not in this detail, but he just gave me the idea for this, and I looked this up. Okay, we're going to have a little grammar thing here before we start, okay? A cognate is like a cousin or a relation. It is a related word. And it may even sound like the verb. So we're looking at key verbs and their related words. Okay, now if I gave you the verb to love, what would be a cognate noun? What would be a noun that sounds like that? How about this? If I gave you the verb terrorize, what would be a cognate noun that sounds like that? Terrorist. All right? So to love would be lover. To swim would be swimmer. So cognate means akin to. Okay, it's like a cousin. So the key word, watch this now. The key word in 1:18 through 3:20 is the word krino, which means to judge. It's used 10 times as a verb, and it's cognate, which would be what? Judgment is used 3 times, so that 13 times in this little section in Romans, you have this concept of judgment. Okay? Now, in the next section, chapters 3 through 4, 5, which tells us about redemption and how we get saved, the key word is pisteo, which is to believe. And it's cognate, pistis, but what would that be? Belief? No, not believer, not in this case. That would be pistos. Pistis would be faith, or trust, or belief. You see? Faith or trust or belief. Pistos, a believer, would also be a cognate, wouldn't it? But looky here. You lose the word judge or judgment just about. It's only used one time. But look how many times you have believe and faith. 24 times. You see? And that's in this little section here. Now the result of believing is to have life. Zao, which is to live. We get our word zoology from this word. Zoe, Zoe has become kind of a popular name among girls, hasn't it? Your friends that have named Zoe? Well, that means life. And in the Bible, Zoe is always the kind of life, well, I don't want to say always, but it's always the word that's used with eternal life, the kind of life. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is the word he used, I'm Zoe. I'm the embodiment of eternal life. We diminish the value in our usage, don't we? Because zoology is a study of what? Zoos? Animals, yeah, like a zoo. And we elevate the word biology because evolution has elevated the word biology, and we think that's the study of life and life issues. Where bios in the Bible means the things of life, like clothing, shelter, if any man have not the things of life, bios. And you say, yeah, the Lord bless you and go thy way. Hath all of the love of God in you. So the Bible diminishes that. We elevate. You say, well, I'm chasing a rabbit, so forget it. But now watch this. Yes, question.
On the second column, we have 3:21 to 5:21.
Yes, that could. You can include 5:21 in that. You could include it. Yeah. I'd rather include it over here. So this. Overlay is the original one I did, but that's okay. 5:21 takes you to the end of chapter 5. We're going to go through that, by the way, in this culture series. You're going to see how this all ties together. But watch this. You have a couple of words for judgment in here. You have none of the words for belief, and you have these enormous number of words, 24 times these two words. So look what you have here, folks. Look, watch. You're going to see this again now in your handouts later on. 1:18 through 20 is the judgment section. That's the bad news. The redemption plus the glorification section, this is the good news. So we are in the judgment section, and now the judgments of God are going to come upon this culture. Any questions about that? Yeah. Okay. Tonight we're in the bad news. So you go back then to page 1, and we're going to work on verse 24. Because of what men did, now you have a response. That is, what men did with the self-revealed God, how they rejected his transcendent deity and his power and what knowledge they had, and they reduced him to a God in man's own image. Okay? So you have a manufactured deity. Now watch what God does. Wherefore, that is, because of this, God also gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts. Okay, now that word is passion. Epithemia, of their own hearts. That is, within their frame of reference, there were these passions, and these passions led them into uncleanness to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. So, the King James says, God gave them over to uncleanness, and you might have a translation here that says impurity. Impurity. What's it add? Impurity. Okay, to the passions. Now that's what this word is, epithemia. It means lusts. Now some passions are not wrong, but there are lust patterns of our sin nature which are very, very destructive. Ego lust, power lust, very two related. Sexual lust, also related to power and ego lust. Material lust. Approbation lust, the desire to please everybody. A self-preservation lust can be so strong that we would almost do anything just to preserve our lives. Lie, steal, cheat, so on. Now, God gave them over to these passions that were already into their heart. They were already there. And whatever barriers were there to keep them from running the course, he removed them. You see? Okay. Fact. They worship. Oh, wait. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves, verse 25 included. Who, now here we have that word changed again in King James. That's the same word, exchange. Who exchanged the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, the created thing, more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So now they, consequence, they dishonored their own bodies. They dishonored their own bodies. That's the way it manifested themselves physically. And now mentally, they worshiped and served the creature, see, small c, more than the Creator, large c. Now, the two words that's used here, this is our word sebo, our verb sebo, which we said means reverence or to revere. And this is the word latruo. This is the word that really means to worship. I should spell that with an O. This means worshipful service. So that now what was rightly belonging to God now is totally man-directed, you see? So that man now becomes the measure of all things. Try to think back when you were unsaved, how what your thought processes were, self-preservation, self-glorification, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement. And we still have that after we're saved. We still have those lust patterns that we have to be careful. They resurrect themselves. So you see, now the creator-creature distinction is completely broken down, and now mankind is seeking worship from other men. Seeking to worship themselves. It is totally a man-oriented mentality. And God had given this culture up to that. Okay? Okay, so the first judgment, then, God gave them over to impurity and lust patterns that manifested itself on a horizontal level by a dishonoring their bodies. And then it manifested itself mentally by serving men and worshiping mankind. We tend to do this, don't we? All right, the second judgment, and this is the one that I want to expound on just a little longer. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Now, what that really means is passions. He gave them up to passions of degradations. That would be a more literal translation. This word degradations means dishonor. Passions of dishonor. Desires of dishonor. Lust of dishonor. Now this word up here for passion is epithumio. E-P-I-T-H-U. Well, it'd be epithumos, the noun form. E-P-I-T-H. But this one down here is the word pathos. P-A-T-H-O-S. And pathos is passion out of control. Passion out of control. Okay. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them over to passions of dishonor, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. There is pathos. Epithumio degenerated into pathos, running its course. Passions They burned in their lust, that's their epithemia, one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat, or which was compatible with their passion. Okay? So the idea here is that the consequence was homosex degeneration. Okay? Now, that verse demands that we look at it a little harder, and so this week I made an extra sheet for you, just like this overlay. Everyone should have this sheet. If you don't, I will get it to you. Okay, now I want to point out some things in this that you just cannot see. And I don't know of a translation that that gets this accurately. I wish I would have looked at the Catholic translation. Sometimes their translation, I hate to say this, is more accurate in certain places. I'll tell you one of those tonight. The first thing I want to point out are these words, women, men. Okay? Two uses of women, three uses of the word men. It's very critical that we understand these. So I'm going to make women number one and men number two. So number one, the word for woman here is thelei, thelei. Now that is not, what is the normal word for women in Greek? Maybe you've heard me say this. It's not a very nice word sounding. Gune, yeah, that doesn't sound too good. But gune? Teleiai. This is a plural ending is all this is. Now, I'm going to tell you this. What this means is females. And with females, then you have femaleness. That's what's being highlighted in that word. Even their females did change their natural use, their femaleness. You see? Now, what is the word for men? Two. The word for men is the word, not the normal word for men, R-A-R-S-E-N-E-S. If you write Greek, it looks like this. A-R-S-E-N-E-S. Arsenes. And this is a plural ending. It's just a masculine plural. This is a feminine plural ending. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about males. And with males is maleness. And this they exchanged. They exchanged their maleness. Now this is the same thing that you have in Matthew. I'm not going to have you look at it. I'll quote it for you. You listen to me now. Okay, 19 verse 4. Remember when the Pharisees came and they wanted to trap Jesus. And they talked about a divorce and this thing and who would this. And he says, Have you been reading your Bibles? Have you not read that he which made them in the beginning, the word is really created, he that created in the beginning, then is the word made. Made them what? Male and female. There the words are translated accurately. Made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, what God hath joined asunder, together, that word is welded, let no man tear asunder. Now, let me help you relax a little. This is a rabbit, but this is a true story. I've got to submit this to Reader's Digest sometimes. It's true. I promised my niece, when she was young, that I would. She asked me if I would perform a wedding, and she didn't marry until she was 39 years old. And the guy she was marrying had a Catholic background, and I was trapped because I had promised her I would do this. So anyhow, I told him, "Well, I'm going to talk to you first, and I don't have a lot of time. So when I come up, my first question is going to be, who is Jesus Christ? And I want you both to." So I interacted with them over this. And then they were going to have an outdoor wedding. And on the way to the wedding, on the way to where they were going to have this outdoor wedding, where we were going to have a rehearsal, I was telling him a little. He was showing us the way, and she was in another car. And I said, he had been married before, and he was divorced. And his mother had a brain tumor, and she was in a wheelchair, and she's about to die of a brain tumor. And so anyhow, we're on our way, and I'm saying, well, here's what I do. I usually tell what Jesus brings to marriage, and I use this passage in Matthew, and I start quoting it. And he says, oh, you can't use that phrase, let no man tear asunder. And I said, why not? And he said, because my first wife's name was Tara Sunder. And my mother will be there, and she'll have an absolute stroke, and she'll die on the spot. You use that terminology. Well, now, I'm from East Pittsburgh. And in East Pittsburgh, when I was raised, I don't know if it's still the same. You were considered, your status in the community was directly proportional to your ability to pull somebody's leg or to put somebody down. It was not a nice culture. Mm-hmm. So I'm saying, this can't be true. I did get to witness to some Catholics after. I mean, I'll have to tell you that story sometime. But anyway, back to this. What's involved, you see, is the creator-creature distinction. You see? Deny the creator and the creature distinction, and you're going to have cultural problems. You see? And that's precisely what happened in this cultural situation. Now, involved also, you see, as I have in your notes, is the cultural mandate. I have that on page 1, Genesis 1, 26. And I want you to look at that. Because this relates directly to this issue that Paul is pointing out and to the issue as we know it today. Genesis chapter 1. Okay? The divine purpose in the creative act is expressed in 126 and 127 of Genesis chapter 1. King James reads this way. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over, included in the man, you see, is this concept of the female, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. The cultural mandate. Also our permanent fishing and hunting license. Now watch. Notice the next verse starts, verse 20. So, thusly, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Both created in the image of God. And associated with it is the cultural mandate. Destroy the femaleness and the maleness. Tear it down. Break it down. And you upset God's program for the culture. It's directly related. Eve was necessary to fulfill the divine purpose. So the purpose of God is tied to maleness and femaleness, and thus you have the divine institution, you see, of marriage. So, what can you do about this? If you're on the left, and you have no reverence for God, nor His Word, nor His Son, well, we'll just change the definition of marriage. We'll change the definition of the home. We'll change how we define things. And we'll do it by law. You see? I don't know how many of you know this, but I was pastor when this happened, and I spoke on this issue, that Jimmy Carter had a conference on the home, 1979. And he invited 1,000, not only invited, our taxpayers brought 1,000 people to Washington, D.C., many of them lesbians and homosexuals and transvestites, everyone he could bring, and they were going to redefine the home. Jimmy Carter, who claims to be born again, and I hope he is. I'm not his judge. I'm not the Lord. I don't know if he is, but I'll tell you what. The prayers of believers that same year voted unanimously to bring Ronald Reagan into office, and I just see that as sort of a stymie for this culture war that was heating up, you see, at the time. And so what the Gay and Lesbian Task Force did when Ronald Reagan got it, they decided, well, we won't do our marches. We're not going to do that much anymore. Although they had one in the Clinton time, didn't they, in Washington, D.C. And remember the sign. They wanted, what's the daughter's name? Chelsea, yeah. We want Chelsea, you know. Somebody's lesbian. Redefine male, female, redefine marriage, and do it by law. So it's, you see, the gloves have come off, folks, and if you're not aware of this, you must be blind. This thing has heated up. So what do? Then they come up with these terms. Well, you're homophobic. But by the way, this is not a diatribe. Homosexuals are just like any other sinners. They need to get saved. It's just that it's a disastrous type of a sin that so affects the personality that they're given, you see, like this passage says, over to the pathos. I don't know how, if you've been around homosexuals, but you have to be careful everything you say because they want an innuendo. They want some sexual connotation to what you say. I'm a great reader of all kinds of literature, and I read murder mysteries. I'll probably mention two tonight. But what's her name now? Did I mention this one? No. The Kay Scarpetto is the hero. Yeah. Well, most people don't know that, but. Yeah, it's the only nonfiction. Oh, why can't I remember? Oh, well, anyhow, this gal was a reporter in Charlotte, one of her first jobs, and she invented this character, Kay Scarpetto, is a very capable female chief pathologist for the state of Virginia, and she's a medical doctor, and. Also a scientist, and she's a winsome type person in this book. And so along the way in development, now this gal has written probably 12 books and, you know, bestsellers. Along the way, Kay Scarpetta's niece shows up in the book, and she's a lesbian. She's a butch. Well, in the book, there's also a detective who's a redneck from New York, and he's also she portrays him very well in the book, and he's a friend of Kay Scarpetta. Well, the book, it has now progressed through these series of books that even he now he's condoning the lesbian lifestyle. And then she wrote a book called The Hornet's Nest about Charlotte, and in the reviews of that book, it said you couldn't turn a page that you didn't expect whether a person, every person that showed up in that book, you wondered if they were homosexual. I didn't say that, but the critics said that. I didn't even read that book. This is manifesting itself everywhere. So they say, well, you're homophobic. Well, no, that's not the issue. The issue is you're Christophobic. You're bibliophobic. This is my counter. You're afraid of the Bible. You're afraid of Jesus Christ. You're afraid of what God says. You see, we did not make homosex the focal point of the culture war. The Gay and Lesbian Task Force made it the focal point. It's they that are pushing this thing in the courts. Yeah. Christophobic. They're afraid of Jesus Christ and they're afraid of the Bible. And my point, and again, I want to emphasize, it is not right to abuse homosexual people. that's wrong. That's not the way to handle this. They need to be approached with the gospel and help. Well, let's settle this issue. So the other attack now then comes this way. Well, this is genetic. This condition is genetic, and therefore there's nothing you can do about it. Well, if that's true, that means it's incurable, right? It's a genetic issue. It just was somehow their genes got screwed up. Well, I would say, I would agree that if that's the condition, then it's incurable and we're on the wrong track. But will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6? By the way, did you know that if that's the case, then everything bad they say about God is true? Because, you know why? Because homosexuality was punishable by death in the Old Testament. So was bestiality punishable by death. That meant, and that's God that commanded that to happen. Now watch this passage. I'll have to hurry over this. 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, idolaters, nor adulterers. Now a fornication is a generalized term for sexual looseness. You see? Adultery is a specific term for some illicit sexual act outside of marriage. But fornication is a mentality. Okay? It's the Hugh Hefner mentality. Alright? Now a fornicator and an adulterer are heterosexual predators. Both of them. If the man is involved, he's going to use the woman. He's a predator on woman. If the woman's involved, she's a predator on men. Do you notice that adulterers and fornicators are included with homosexuals in this passage? So you can't accuse the Bible of being prejudiced against homosexuals. It just includes them with a whole list of other sins. You see what I'm saying? Now the next word is effeminate. The word effeminate means, the word literally means soft to the touch. Okay? Effeminate. This is the passive homosexual. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You know what that literally is? That's the word sodomites. Yeah. This, you know. That's sodomy is okay nowadays, but boy, to be a Boy Scout, that's bad. That's the word sodomite. That's the aggressive homosexual. The active, aggressive homosexual. Now, thieves, now, cut, now, notice they're just listed in with runs. Crooks or covetous. Look out. Did he hit us? I hope not. Covetous? Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Drunkards, revelers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom. Now, here's our passage. And such were aorist, all verbs, aorist, passive, indicative. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. That means they were cured of their homosexuality. That verse is death on homosexual on the genetic issue of homosexuality. So the Bible clearly teaches that it's curable. All right? Okay. Now go back. Go back to that verse here. I want to point out one more thing. This passage here, Romans. Okay. Now watch what happened. And receiving in themselves, see, inside of themselves, got this? They received that recompense of their error, which was meat. That's the third word, that recompense, I want to point out. Number three. What that means is, I'll write it up here, the due penalty or consequence. How are we doing for time? Don't buy in it. That is, this is predetermined by God. Predetermined. Oh, I'm sorry, I misspelled it. Predetermined by God. What does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. Let me tell you one thing it could mean. Okay? Now, here I'm referring to another murder mystery. Hannibal the Cannibal. I've read all of Tom Harris's books. In the latest book by Tom Harris, I haven't seen any of the movies. Books are always better than the movies. In Tom Harris's later books, he shows how anti-Bible he is, how anti-theology he is. He calls Paul a misogynist. That means he doesn't know anything about the Apostle Paul. But anyhow, he is the creator of Hannibal Lecter. How many have read Simon for the Lambs? Or have you read Hannibal? Have you seen the movies? Well, you're all very stable people and not interested in that garbage. Well, I read the books. And in the latest, Tom Harris is a very capable writer. And he has you empathizing with this Hannibal, who's a monster. But of course, you see, he has the status. He's a psychiatrist. And psychiatrists, they're going to solve all your problems for you, folks. I mean, if you believe the psychobabble, why, just plug into them and be sure to bring your wallet when you do it. Practically every murder mystery book has some psychiatrist or some psychologist in it. James Patterson's hero, detective hero, he's a psychologist. He's also a detective. And Robert Parker is a great murder mystery writer. He has this character from Boston, is kind of a roughneck macho guy, but his girlfriend's a Jewish psychiatrist. And you get the psychiatry element mixed in, you see. So anyhow, he's got this hero, Hannibal. And Hannibal's a psychiatrist. He's extra. He's thin and wiry, and he has a very extra sensory nose, odors and smells. He can smell perfume, and he knows the most exotic wines, and he knows all the best foods in the world. And he always has the money, and he dresses immaculately, and he only kills people that are sort of bad. So by the time you get done with a book, you're sort of in empathy with this guy. Well, in this latest book, I'm going to ruin the book in the movie for you, but there's this I don't know the woman who plays the part that Jodie Foster plays, but she's the female side in the book. And she was an investigative reporter when Jodie Foster did, and then she joins the FBI. And she's got this terrible boss in the FBI, and he is rude to her, and he wants to have sex with her, and she doesn't want it, and he's a bad... But in the end of the book, this guy is tied up at the table, and Hannibal Lecter has sawed through his skull, and he lifts the guy's skull, and he has this gal, this reporter now, who has been his enemy, so to speak, and has been after him. She's now there at the table. And they have discovered that their whole problem in life was that some catastrophic thing happened when they were little. And she saw her father do some abusive things to lambs, and she never forgot. And this affected her whole life and screwed her all up. And, you know, my father didn't change my diaper right or didn't potty train me. Therefore, my life is a mess, and I'm hopeless, and I'll never be able to function in life. It's kind of nonsense, both of them. Both Hannibal and she have had this bad thing happen, and this is really what their real problem is. This is Tom Harris. See, this is his theology. Oh, so here they got this guy. And so Hannibal lifts off his head, and he has a frying pan there, and he fries the guy's brains. And they eat the brains, and he gets her to eat the brains, which means she now has come down to him, and or whatever, or she's come up to him, or whatever they're supposed to. And the book, they end up, and they fly off, and they're down in Argentina somewhere, spending lots of money and having fun. That's the end of the book. Now, let's suppose you could cut the brain... You could pull a Hannibal Lecter with a male homosexual, and when you took off his skull, you would discover his brain size and the proportions in the brain was somewhat different than a heterosexual. What would the Gay and Lesbian Task Force say that came from? Genetics. They would say it's genetics. But what about this possibility? I'm not saying you're going to find that, but what if you did? What about this? How do you know that wasn't cause and effect? How do you know the aberrant behavior, this perverted behavior, wasn't recompense from God? You don't. But this has some significance to it, you see? Okay. So in the, what started out, folks, was this sort of like we would say, oh, well, it was just irreverence to God. What started out now has come down to a cultural issue. And Paul is highlighting the issue. So you have this total degeneration. And look now at verse 28. And even as they did not write to retain God in their knowledge, now we're talking about their epistemology, their conscious and dedicated effort to know. In their epistemology, they have eliminated and disapproved of God. Do you notice what it says? They did not like to retain. That means they rejected. It's really a stronger word. Does anybody have a different translated? They did not like to retain. That doesn't get it, really. They what? They didn't like to acknowledge him? Okay, that's good. It's really a negative, yeah. Not acknowledge, not approve. It's a word that comes from approve. They didn't like to approve God in their knowledge. Now, what a believer does, see, what a believer does is think God's thoughts after God. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways different than your ways and my thoughts. So what he does is he gives us the thoughts that he wants us to know here, and we think his thoughts after him. We bow our knee to the self-revealed God. Now, they didn't want that. They didn't want to retain him. So they now have a perverted epistemology. Now the third judgment in the last, verse 28. Because this, God gave them over to a reprobate. Now that is that same word, disapproved mind, to do those things which were not convenient. So the word I'm going to put in here is disapproved. From God's point of view, you see? Disapproved by who? Disapproved by God. They have a depraved mentality, New American Standard Version, a depraved mind. This is the New American Standard Version. And the NIV says a reprobate. Oh, no, King James says reprobate, excuse me. A reprobate mind. Now, consequence. Watch the consequence, verse 29 through 33. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, that means gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, that's active aggression against God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Here we have an authoritative problem, structure of the home, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, you can't deal with these people. Covenant breakers means they're contract breakers, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. It is to this culture that Paul brings the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to come to Rome because I'm a disruptor of the culture. And as we said before, the gospel is the basis of a whole new worldview. And what the gospel does, it comes in and bulldozes down the culture. And we use that illustration. Remember, you're going to have your bathroom remodeled, and you have a contractor over, and you're saying, well, we want to think that we don't like this tile, and this sink is old, and would you put a new shower? I'll do it. And the next day, he shows up with a bulldozer. I mean, you'd be in shock. He's going to bulldoze your house down to fix your bathroom. Well, that's what the gospel does with the worldview of mankind. And the gospel is the basis of a new world view. And if you are a propagator of the gospel, you'll be looked upon as a disruptor of the culture, and it has always been that way, and it will be that way until Jesus comes back. and then the culture will be changed. Any questions I could answer? Yeah.
Can we liken, in talking about verse 28, gave them over, can we liken that to hardening the Pharaoh's heart?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you always want to remember in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there's some verses there that are not translated right in King James. Pharaoh hardens his heart about 6 times before God even gets in the act. God isn't even in the act. Maybe someday we can go over that in detail, but yes, it is like that. There was like a point of no return. Isn't that right? No. Well, let me come at you another way. There has never been a culture in the world where homosex was the majority of the culture. Never. Until one place. Where? Sodom. Now what that means is that Sodom didn't begin 51% homosexual. It had to build up to that. And then it was completely given over to sodomy and takes the name Sodom. There are other names for that locale before that had that. And so God let it go on so long, and then he ended it, didn't he? So there has never been a culture where it's been predominantly homo. Let's approach this homosex thing from a different, whole, totally different viewpoint. Let's just say you didn't have a Bible. Okay? Let's say you didn't have a Bible. Then you're going to build your ethics on some type of a relativistic norm. And a common relativistic norm under a situation like that would be, we will permit in our culture, I will permit anybody to do anything that I would do or would not do. I would not want them to do anything I would not do. I would permit anything I would want them to do. Okay, so let's say then the whole culture says, well, we're going to permit everybody to be homosexual. What happens if everybody becomes homosexual? What happens to the culture? Dies. It's gone. You see? You couldn't allow that ethic if you wanted the culture to survive. You couldn't allow that ethic. You understand what I'm saying? Is that clear? You couldn't allow an ethical standard like that because you just killed the culture. Where are the children going to come from? There's not going to be a culture. It's going to end. So even without a Bible, okay? But you see, homosex is just listed as a sin among other sins, isn't it? The heterosexual predators are mentioned. Covetousness people, wow. Well, homosexual people can get saved. They can change. And I know of some who have. Do you know who the most hated people are in all this? Homosexuals who have come clean, come and got saved. They are absolutely hated by these people. Now, does this, you see how pertinent this culture war situation is relative to the gospel? I hope you do. Paul front-loads his explanation of the gospel with this judgment section, see? Are there any questions I could try to answer? Yeah.
In Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make man in our image, is that according to the Trinity?
Yeah. It's within, the Trinity is not expressly named in the Old Testament. As it is in the New. Baptized in the name, singular name, in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not named that way in the Old Testament, but it's implied, and that's one of the places. And the word Elohim, you know that name for God? Him is a uniplural noun. That's a plural Hebrew ending. So it's implied in the Old Testament. Yep. Well, I've appreciated your interest and identity in this study. I hope you'll be back next week. Now, anybody reading this chapter who is really religious like a Jew, they're saying, amen, give it to those guys. Boy, they really deserve it. Well, in chapter 2, he's going to focus on the religious people. And what's he going to come, what conclusion are you going to come up to? Chapter 3, verse 21, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he's going to tell us the good news, you see? So we've been in the bad news, and we're heading for the good news. I did want to say that just a word about our rent situation. We've put $480 into the rent for this place, and Merriman Ministries can't afford to do that. So we've received $180 toward rent. So if we don't receive enough for rent, we're going to have to look for another place. And I only tell you that not to try to pressure you to give money. That's not the point of this. But we do have to meet our bills. So if we don't meet the rent, well, we need to find another place. And we really did expect that there would be more people involved in this fellowship or in this study, and that has not materialized. So maybe it's the right thing. Maybe I was presumptuous in renting this place. So would you pray about that and ask the Lord to help us to know the right thing to do? I just enjoy teaching, and I hope that's apparent, and I'll let it hang at that. Let's pray. We'll go. Now, Father, help us to be wise. Help us to redeem the time, buy up the opportunities in this crisis our country's in. It gives us great opportunity to make your name be known and your glories and the glory of your Son. Help each believer here to desire to communicate the gospel clearly, incisively, precisely. Help us not to be afraid to question people to make sure they understand the gospel. This is so critical. And give us a kind and gentle spirit as we do this, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified and many might be saved. We pray in his name. Amen.